Neither of these follow out the Bible directions, but both are doing a fearful work. They are molding the minds of their children and must render an account in the day of God for the manner with which they have done this. Eternity will reveal the results of the work done in this life. As the twig is bent, the trees inclined. Your manner of government is wrong, decidedly wrong. You are not a tender, pitiful father. What an example do you give your children in your insane outbursts of passion? What an account will you have to render to God for your perverse discipline? If you would have the love and respect of your children, you must manifest affection for them. The indulgence of passion is never excusable. It is always blind and perverse. God calls upon you to change your course of action. You can be a useful and efficient man in the office if you will make determined efforts to overcome. Do not set up your views as a criterion. The Lord connected you with His people that you might be a learner in the school of Christ. Your ideas have been perverted. You must not now lean to your own understanding. You cannot be saved unless your spirit is changed. Notwithstanding the fact that Moses was the meekest man that lived upon the earth, on one occasion he drew the displeasure of God upon himself. He was harassed greatly by the murmuring of the children of Israel for water. The undeserved reproaches of the people which fell upon him led him for a moment to forget that their murmuring was not against him, but against God. And instead of being grieved because the Spirit of God was insulted, he became irritated, offended, and in a self-willed, impatient manner struck the rock twice, saying, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Moses and Aaron put themselves forward in God's place, as though the miracle had been wrought by them. They did not exalt God, but themselves before the people. Many will ultimately fail of eternal life because they indulge in a similar course. Moses revealed great weaknesses before the people. He showed a marked lack of self-control, a spirit similar to that possessed by the murmurers. He should have been an example of forbearance and patience before that multitude who were ready to excuse their failures, disaffections, and unreasonable murmurings on account of this exhibition of wrong on his part. The greatest sin consisted in assuming to take the place of God. The position of honor that Moses had heretofore occupied did not lessen his guilt, but greatly magnified it. Here was a man hitherto blameless, now fallen. Many in a similar position would reason that their sin would be overlooked because of their long life of unwavering fidelity. But no. It was a more serious matter for a man who had been honored of God to show weakness of character in the exhibition of passion than if he had occupied a less responsible position. Moses was a representative of Christ. But how sadly was the figure marred! Moses had sinned, and his past fidelity could not atone for the present sin. The whole company of Israel was making history for future generations. This history, the unerring pen of inspiration, must trace with exact fidelity. Men of all future time must see the God of heaven as a firm ruler, in no case justifying sin. Moses and Aaron must die without entering Canaan, subjected to the same punishment that fell upon those in a more lowly position. They bowed in submission, though with anguish of heart that was inexpressible. But their love for and confidence in God was unshaken. Their example is a lesson that many pass over without learning from it as they should. Sin does not appear sinful. Self-exaltation does not appear to them grievous. But few realize the sinfulness of sin. They flatter themselves that God is too good to punish the offender. The cases of Moses and Aaron, of David and numerous others show that it is not a safe thing to sin in word or thought or deed. God is a being of infinite love and compassion. In the parting address which Moses gave to the children of Israel, he said, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." The touching plea made by Moses that he might be privileged to enter Canaan was steadfastly refused. The transgression at Kadesh had been open and marked, and the more exalted the position of the offender, the more distinguished the man, the firmer was the decree and the more certain the punishment. Dear brother, be warned. Be true to the light which shines upon your pathway. Said Paul, "I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway."
Chapter 21. Consecration in Ministers.
3 years ago, the Lord gave me a view of things past, present, and future. I saw young men preaching the truth, some of whom at that time had not yet received it themselves. They have since taken hold of the truth and are trying to lead others to it. I was shown your case, Brother I. Your past life has not been of a character to lead you away from and above yourself. You are naturally selfish and self-sufficient, having all confidence in your own strength. This will prevent you from acquiring the experience necessary to make you a humble, efficient minister of Christ. There are many in the field who are in a similar condition. They can present the theory of the truth, but are wanting in true godliness. If the ministers now laboring in the gospel field, yourself included, felt the necessity of daily examination of self and daily communion with God, they would then be in a condition to receive the words from God to be given to the people. Your words and daily life will be a savor of life unto life, or of death unto death. You may intelligently believe the truth, but the work is still before you to bring every action of your life and every emotion of your heart into harmony with your faith. The prayer of Christ for his disciples just prior to his crucifixion was, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The influence of the truth should affect not merely the understanding, but the heart and life. Genuine, practical religion will lead its possessor to control his affections. His external conduct should be sanctified through the truth. I assure you before God that you are seriously deficient in practical piety. Ministers should not assume the responsibility of teachers of the people in imitation of Christ, the great exemplar, unless they are sanctified to the great work, that they may be ensamples to the flock of God. An unsanctified minister can do incalculable harm. While professing to be the ambassador of Christ, his example will be copied by others, and if he lacks the true characteristics of a Christian, his faults and deficiencies will be reproduced in them. Men may be able to repeat with fluency the great truths brought out with such thoroughness and perfection in our publications. They may talk fervently and intelligently of the decline of religion in the churches. They may present the gospel standard before the people in a very able manner, while the everyday duties of the Christian life, which require action as well as feeling, are regarded by them as not among the weightier matters. This is your danger. Practical religion asserts its claims alike over the heart, the mind, and the daily life. Our sacred faith does not consist either in feeling or in action merely, but the two must be combined in the Christian life. Practical religion does not exist independent of the operation of the Holy Spirit. You need this agency, my brother, and so do all who enter upon the work of laboring to convince transgressors of their lost condition. This agency of the Spirit of God does not remove from us the necessity of exercising our faculties and talents, but teaches us how to use every power to the glory of God. The human faculties, when under the special direction of the grace of God, are capable of being used to the best purpose on earth and will be exercised in the future immortal life. My brother, I have been shown that you could make a very successful teacher if you would become thoroughly sanctified to the work, but that you would be a very poor laborer if not thus consecrated. You will not, as did the world's Redeemer, accept the servant's capacity, the laborious part of the gospel preacher's duty. And in this particular, there are many as deficient as yourself. They accept their wages with scarcely a thought as to whether they have done most to serve themselves or the cause, whether they have given their time and talents entirely to the work of God, or whether they have only spoken in the desk and devoted the balance of their time to their own interests, inclination, or pleasure. Christ, the majesty of heaven, laid aside his robes of royalty and came to this world all seared and marred by the curse to teach men how to live a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice, and how to carry out practical religion in their daily lives. He came to give a correct example of a gospel minister. He labored constantly for one object. All his powers were employed for the salvation of men, and every act of his life tended to that end. He traveled on foot, teaching his followers as he went. His garments were dusty and travel-stained, and his appearance was uninviting. But the simple, pointed truths which fell from his divine lips soon caused his hearers to forget his appearance and to be charmed not with the man, but with the doctrine he taught. After teaching throughout the entire day, he frequently devoted the night to prayer. He made his supplications to his Father with strong crying and tears. He prayed not for himself, but for those whom he came to redeem. Few ministers pray all night, as did our Savior, or devote hours in the day to prayer that they may be able ministers of the gospel and effectual in bringing men to see the beauties of the truth and to be saved through the merits of Christ. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, but many who make the most exalted profession do not humble their souls before God in prayer even once a day. Jesus, the dear Savior, has given marked lessons in humility to all, but especially to the gospel minister. In his humiliation, when his work upon earth was nearly finished and he was about to return to his Father's throne whence he came, with all power in his hands and all glory upon his head, among his last lessons to his disciples was one upon the importance of humility. While his disciples were contending as to who should be greatest in the promised kingdom, he girded himself as a servant and washed the feet of those who called him Lord and Master. His ministry was nearly completed. He had only a few more lessons to impart, and that they might never forget the humility of that pure and spotless Lamb of God, the great and efficacious sacrifice for man humbled himself to wash the feet of his disciples. It will do you good, and our ministers generally, to frequently review the closing scenes in the life of our Redeemer. Here, beset with temptations as he was, we may all learn lessons of the utmost importance to us. It would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day reviewing the life of Christ from the manger to Calvary. We should take it point by point and let the imagination vividly grasp each scene, especially the closing ones of his earthly life. By thus contemplating his teachings and sufferings, and the infinite sacrifice made by him for the redemption of the race, we may strengthen our faith, quicken our love, and become more deeply imbued with the spirit which sustained our Savior. If we would be saved at last, we must all learn the lesson of penitence and faith at the foot of the cross. Christ suffered humiliation to save us from everlasting disgrace. He consented to have scorn, mockery, and abuse fall upon him in order to shield us. Everything noble and generous in man will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross. I long to see our ministers dwell more upon the cross of Christ, their own hearts meanwhile softened and subdued by the Savior's matchless love, which prompted that infinite sacrifice. If, in connection with a theory of the truth, our ministers would dwell more upon the practical godliness, speaking from a heart imbued with the Spirit of truth, we should see many more souls flocking to the standard of truth. Their hearts would be touched by the pleadings of the cross of Christ, the infinite generosity and pity of Jesus in suffering for man. These vital subjects, in connection with the doctrinal points of our faith, would effect much good among the people, but the heart of the teacher must be filled with the experimental knowledge of the love of Christ. The mighty argument of the cross will convict of sin. The divine love of God for sinners, expressed in the gift of His Son to suffer shame and death that they might be ennobled and endowed with everlasting life, is the study of a lifetime. I ask you to study anew the cross of Christ. If all the proud and vainglorious, whose hearts are panting for the applause of men and for distinction above their fellows, could rightly estimate the value of the highest earthly glory in contrast with the value of the Son of God, rejected, despised, spit upon by the very ones whom He came to redeem, how insignificant would appear all the honor that finite men can bestow. Dear brother, you feel in your imperfect accomplishments that you are qualified for almost any position, but you have not yet been found sufficient to control yourself. You feel competent to dictate to men of experience when you should be willing to be led and to place yourself in the position of a learner. The less you meditate upon Christ and His matchless love, and the less you are assimilated to His image, the better will you appear in your own eyes, and the more self-confidence and self-complacency will you possess. A correct knowledge of Christ, a constant looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, will give you such a view of the character of a true Christian that you cannot fail to make a right estimate of your own life and character in contrast with those of the great exemplar. You will then see your own weakness, your ignorance, your love of ease, and your unwillingness to deny self. You have but just begun the study of God's holy word. You have picked up some gems of truth which, with much toil and many prayers, have been dug up by others. But the Bible is full of them. Make that book your earnest study and the rule of your life. Your danger will ever be in despising counsel and in placing a higher value on yourself than God places upon you. There are many who are always ready to flatter and praise a minister who can talk. A young minister is ever in danger of being petted and applauded to his own injury, while at the same time he may be deficient in the essentials which God requires of everyone who professes to be a mouthpiece for Him. You have merely entered the school of Christ. The fitting up for your work is a life business, a daily, laborious, hand-to-hand struggle with established habits, inclinations, and hereditary tendencies. It requires a constant, earnest, and vigilant effort to watch and control self, to keep Jesus prominent and self out of sight. It is necessary for you to watch for the weak points in your character, to restrain wrong tendencies and to strengthen and develop noble faculties that have not been properly exercised. The world will never know the work secretly going on between the soul and God, nor the inward bitterness of spirit, the self-loathing, and the constant efforts to control self. But many of the world will be able to appreciate the result of these efforts. They will see Christ revealed in your daily life. You will be a living epistle, known and read of all men, and will possess a symmetrical character nobly developed. "Learn of me," said Christ, "for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." He will instruct those who come to him for knowledge. There are multitudes of false teachers in the world. The apostle declares that in the last days men will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, because they desire to hear smooth things. Against these Christ has warned us, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." The class of religious teachers here described profess to be Christians. They have the form of godliness and appear to be laboring for the good of souls, while they are at heart avaricious, selfish, ease-loving, following the promptings of their own unconsecrated hearts. They are in conflict with Christ and his teachings, and are destitute of his meek and lowly spirit. The preacher who bears the sacred truth for these last days must be the opposite of all this, and by his life of practical godliness, plainly mark the distinction existing between the false and the true shepherd. The good shepherd came to seek and save that which was lost. He has manifested in his works his love for his sheep. All the shepherds who work under the chief shepherd will possess his characteristics. They will be meek and lowly of heart. Childlike faith brings rest to the soul and also works by love and is ever interested for others. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in them, they will be Christ-like and do the works of Christ. Many who profess to be the ministers of Christ have mistaken their master. They claim to be serving Christ and are not aware that it is Satan's banner under which they are rallying. They may be worldly wise and eager for strife and vainglory, making a show of doing a great work, but God has no use for them. The motives which prompt to action give character to the work. Although men may not discern the deficiency, God marks it. The letter of the truth may convince some souls who will take firm hold of the faith and be saved at last. But the selfish preacher who presented the truth to them will have no credit with God for their conversion. He will be judged for his unfaithfulness while professing to be a watchman on the walls of Zion. Pride of heart is a fearful trait of character. Pride goeth before destruction. This is true in the family, the church, and the nation. As when he was upon earth, the Savior of men is choosing plain, uneducated men and teaching them to carry his truth, beautiful in its simplicity, to the world and especially to the poor. The chief shepherd will connect the under-shepherds with himself. He does not design that these unlearned men should remain ignorant while pursuing their labor, but that they shall receive knowledge from himself, the source of all knowledge, light, and power. It is the absence of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God that makes the gospel ministry so powerless to convict and convert. After the ascension of Jesus, doctors, lawyers, priests, rulers, scribes, and theologians listened with astonishment to the words of wisdom and power from unlearned and humble men. These wise men marveled at the success of the lowly disciples and finally accounted for it to their own satisfaction from the fact that they had been with Jesus and learned of him. Their character and the simplicity of their teachings were similar to the character and teachings of Christ. The apostle describes it in these words, "God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Those who teach unpopular truth today must have power from on high to combine with their doctrine, or their efforts will be of little account. The precious grace of humility is sadly wanting in the ministry and the church. Men who preach the truth think too highly of their own abilities. True humility will lead a man to exalt Christ and the truth, and to realize his utter dependence upon the God of truth. It is painful to learn lessons of humility, yet nothing is more beneficial in the end. The pain attendant upon learning lessons of humility is in consequence of our being elevated by a false estimate of ourselves, so that we are unable to see our great need. Vanity and pride fill the hearts of men. God's grace alone can work a reformation. It is your work, my brother, to humble yourself and not wait for God to humble you. God's hand at times bears heavily upon men to humble them and bring them into a proper position before Him. But how much better it is to keep the heart daily humbled before God.